We are preaching through this particular book of the Bible. I hope that you have found our study helpful. We're in Ezekiel chapter 34 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 34. I would like to read the entire chapter. I realize it's lengthy, but I would like for you to have some acquaintance with the material in this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to go ahead and shed this coat. I don't think I'm going to be chilled this morning the way it feels. Ezekiel chapter 34. You follow, please, as I read. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe yourselves with the wool, ye kill those who are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet. They drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the disease with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease from the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in its season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield its fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those who serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the Gentiles or the heathen anymore. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Let us look back at the structure of the book of Ezekiel, and I remind you that the book lays out into three distinct sections. The first section runs from chapter 1 up through chapter 24, and it is the prophesying of the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. Now, let me remind you that Ezekiel, the prophet, is not in Judah nor Jerusalem. He is in a refugee camp. Some captives that were carried away when the Babylonians first subdued Jerusalem over on the border of Iraq and Syria, where it would be today, a ragtag bunch of refugees, about 10,000 of them, that think they're going to go home pretty soon. They're being held hostage, basically, by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, held hostage so that Judah will straighten up and fly right. Well, Judah is not going to straighten up and fly right. That's the prophesying that goes on in the first 24 chapters. The fact is that they will still rebel against the hand of Babylon, and Babylon, the army under Nebuchadnezzar, will come and literally wipe Jerusalem off the face of the map. They will destroy the land of Judah. They will not be going home. There will not be a home to go back to. Recall at the end of chapter 24, Ezekiel is told that his tongue is going to stick to the roof of his mouth. He'll not be able to say another word until the day that a messenger comes from Jerusalem telling him that it's all been fulfilled. 3 years later, we learned last week, 3 years later, a messenger comes who has seen the fall of Jerusalem with his own eyes and reports it to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel starts speaking again. In the meanwhile, we had 9 chapters. During that time, the siege of Jerusalem is going on. 9 chapters, which consist of 7 distinct prophecies given to the nations surrounding Judah. Statements of judgment. Apparently these are not being delivered orally. I mean, how could he deliver them orally, being where he is? But they're delivered probably in written form to these surrounding nations. That's the second section of Ezekiel. Now we have begun the third section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is talking again. God is prophesying through his man on the scene. This third section deals with the future for Israel. What lies ahead? And here in our text this morning, we find a very, very critical passage to our understanding of what is coming in Israel's future. May I remind you that it is not enough to simply understand the words that God is saying to us on the page. As we sometimes say, the devil is in the details. Well, when it comes to understanding Scripture, the devil is in interpreting the Scriptures. There is not a cult out there today that will not tell you that they believe the Word of God. They all say, we believe God's Word. In fact, they've all got their proof texts. They can spout them off. They can rattle them off. The problem is not so much what he said. I mean, that's one of the problems. We've got to figure out what exactly is God saying. But there's a second problem. What does it mean? That's the problem of interpretation, the field we call hermeneutics, interpreting what he said. That is extremely important, and that makes all the difference in the world. We're going to look at this passage, and the real question before us is, how do we interpret it? How do we understand this chapter? At first, as we read through it, you might say, well, I guess today you're going to preach to the preachers. I mean, we're talking about shepherds, literally pastors. In fact, in both Greek and Hebrew, the word translated shepherd is the same word used for pastor. The word is sometimes used as a noun referring to a man that is a shepherd or pastor, and sometimes it's used as in a verb form that speaks of pastoring or shepherding sheep. So you might think that this is just about preachers. Preacher, preach to yourself this morning. This is telling you how to shape up and fly right. And yes, in a secondary sense, and I've heard this text preached at ordination services for new men many times. This forms a wonderful text to give us some insight into how a pastor is to pastor the people of God. But I'm telling you, that's a secondary application. The primary application is eschatological. It is talking about what lies ahead for this ragtag group of refugees there in this refugee camp in Babylon. What's coming? What's out there ahead? This chapter, I'm basically saying, you miss the interpretation of this chapter, you're probably going to miss the rest of the book. You'll probably get the rest of the book wrong if you don't understand what's going on in this chapter. So it's extremely important. I'm saying that so that you'll stay awake. Because you miss it today, you're probably not going to be with us for the rest. We got several more months of this before it's all said and done. You don't get this, you're probably not going to get what's coming down the road. This is a critical, critical text to our understanding of what Ezekiel's prophecies are all about. We got everybody's attention? All right, good. The chapter can be basically broken down into three parts. We've talked about the book of Ezekiel having three sections to it. We're in the third section now. And this chapter, basically, as you read through it, if you analyze it, you'll see that it sort of lays out in three parts. The first part is the word of God, the prophesying of Ezekiel against the shepherds of Israel. And lest you think, and I'm afraid some of these young people are going to think that this is some sort of a rant against the guys that go out and watch sheep on the hillsides, we're not talking about literal shepherds. You do understand that. The last verse of this chapter that we just read, God says, you're not sheep, you're men. I'm speaking to you under the figure of my flock of sheep, but you're not sheep. You don't have four legs, you don't go back, you're people. Well, if God's people is his flock, then who are the shepherds? Well, the shepherds then are those who have been given what I'm going to call custodial care of the people of God, the flock. As the duty of a shepherd is to tend or care, feed sheep, so these are those who have the custodial care of God's people. They are those who have been placed by God in authority over the rest of the people. That would include, in Ezekiel's days, the rulers of the land, the judges. It would include the priest. Later on, it will include the rabbis, especially the rabbinical office that is on the scene in Jesus' day, the scribal office. These were the men whose job was to teach the people the word of God. They were to shepherd the flock. It is estimated in Jesus' day, probably 80% of the people were illiterate. How then are they to know the Scripture? Number one, there weren't copies of the Scripture floating around. They're very valuable. They have to be copied by hand, you remember. So it's not like us. Not everybody had a Bible or a Bible in the pew there in front of you. Maybe one synagogue would have a scroll of the law and the Old Testament Scriptures. And even if everybody did have their own scroll, 80% of them couldn't read it. So how are they to know what God would have them do? How are they to be taught the things of God? Well, they've been given shepherds. They've been given men to superintend and teach them the word of God, teach them their duty before God, and so forth. So we're using a metaphor here, a figure of speech, where God's people are viewed as sheep, and we are prophesying against these who have the superintending oversight of the flock, those who have been placed in office over them. You'll notice the charges that are brought against them. In verse 3, rather than feeding the sheep, they're feeding themselves of the sheep. As we say sometimes, rather than feeding the sheep, they're fleecing the sheep. They are not serving the sheep. That's what shepherds are supposed to do. They are in fact being served by the sheep. They are seeing the sheep as that which fills their belly rather than the sheep as the ones to whom they have a duty, a responsibility of ministry. In verse 4, they don't care for the sheep. Notice in verse 4, he says, you haven't healed. You haven't tried to heal the wounds or the diseased lambs. You haven't tried to bind up the broken bones, put splints on them when they break their bones. You've not sought them when they were driven away. You've ruled them with force and with cruelty. In other words, the work of a shepherd, the shepherd's job, is to serve sheep. I told you some of my shepherd stories from both my past, having raised sheep in Texas, and then especially being out west and seeing some of these Basque shepherds out with thousands of sheep out on the open range, out on the prairie, literally living year-round out there with the sheep. I mean, you've got to import these guys from the Basque region of Spain. You or I would go crazy. We'd go start raving nuts after, you know, it sounds pretty good for about 48 hours. Just to be out there in the middle of nowhere, nothing to do but watch sheep. But that was going to be your life for the rest of your life, sitting out there in the middle of nowhere watching sheep. They have sheep herders' monuments. You'll find some high spot, little rise. That's where the sheep herder is set up there so he can watch over his flock, and they start stacking rocks. And you'll find a pile of rocks maybe 2 feet tall that they've stacked them out of sheer boredom. And they tell me that these sheep herders recognize who's been there before them. This is sort of like their Kilroy was here, you know. This is leaving their mark behind. They know by the way the rocks are stacked, the herder that was there in that spot before them. And so they leave their stack of rocks to show that they've been there. Folks, this is not real exciting work. Do you get the picture here? This is probably not what you think of a Fortune 500 company. I'm going to go be an executive. Well, yeah, you work your way to the top of watching sheep. This is low man on the totem pole. You remember David, the youngest son of Jesse, out watching the sheep. There's a reason for that. All the other boys were in back where the action's going on. David's out there with sheep. That's the nature of shepherding. You're there for the sake of the sheep. And what God is saying to the shepherds of Israel, you've not done your job. You don't give a hoot for the sheep. You see the sheep as there for you rather than you there for them. You don't take care of them. You don't bind up their wounds and bind their broken bones. You don't seek them when they're lost. You don't care for them, and you don't watch them. The two things that shepherds are there for. You don't watch them, and so they've strayed. My flock has been scattered. I tell you, sheep are several things about sheep. Dumb as a stump. Helpless. No defense against any kind of predator. I mean, you know, Chuck, you got your cows out there. You got your cows out there in the pasture. You know, you leave them out in the woods and you go away for a week and come back. They're probably going to be there, unless maybe they've knocked the fence down or something. You know, you got a reasonable expectation. The cows are going to be there when you get back home. You go off, you put a flock of sheep out in the woods and go off for a week. You come back, they're all dead. They have no defense against the wolf, the coyote, the dogs, whatever. You'll kill them. They'll kill them all. You have to watch them. And if you don't watch them, a third element, not only are they dumb and helpless, but they are wanton. That is, they wander. They can find the smallest, minutest hole in the fence, and I'm telling you, they're gone. They're out of there. They scatter to all. You remember, all we like sheep, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. The whole bunch of us went astray, and then we have turned everyone to his own way. We went astray as a flock, and then we broke out in all directions once we got out. We scattered to the four winds, and that's what he's saying. My sheep, says God, are not being taken care of. They're not being sought, and they've scattered. They've scattered upon all the mountains. They're scattered upon all the countries. Look in verse 6. Upon the whole face of the earth. And of course, what he's talking about, well, I was going to try to sort of give you the explanation of what's being said, and then we'll talk about what he's talking about, but I hope already you can see that he's talking about the fact that his people are going into captivity. They're going to be scattered all out there through the Gentile world. You see, it was not only in Babylon that his people were scattered. You remember the bunch that was left in Jerusalem after the fall of Babylon? And they murdered the governor that Nebuchadnezzar appointed for them, and they grabbed Jeremiah and they hightailed it to Egypt. They were scattered all over the place, throughout the Gentile countries. And so God is using this figure of speech that my flock has been scattered throughout all the countries over the face of the earth. And they have become a prey and meat for the wild beasts, because nobody has cared for them. Nobody has sought them. nobody has been their shepherd. So God says in verse 9 and 10, shepherds, put you out of work. I will require, he says in verse 10, my flock at their hands. In other words, I'm going to say to my shepherds, hand over my sheep. I will require my flock at your hands. You will no longer be a shepherd. I'm putting you boys out of business, out of work. You have lost your job. You are fired. I'm voting you off the island. No more will you shepherd my sheep, my people. So the first section of this chapter is God's prophecy against the shepherds, basically saying, you're out of here. I'm replacing you. The second section starts here in verse 11 by God telling you who he's going to replace them with. If they have not done their job as shepherds over God's flock, then, and God's putting them out of work, out of business, then who will God use to shepherd his people? And God says, I'll do it. I'll do it. Notice verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out. I will become the shepherd for my sheep. And here, as you go on in that second section, he begins to point out the fact that he will go and he'll have a roundup. He's going to round up his sheep that have strayed out here into all the Gentile worlds. And he's going to bring them into the mountains of Israel, set them down there, feed them by the rivers. Verse 14, I'll feed them in the good pasture upon the high mountain. Their fold shall be going to lie down in a good fold, feeding on good food, good grass. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost. In other words, the very thing those other shepherds weren't doing, God says, I will come and I'll be your shepherd and I'll do them. I'll seek the ones that are lost. I'll give medicine to those that are diseased. I'll bind up those who have broken limbs. And then in verse 17, he says, not only that, but I'm going to judge the flock. I, as a shepherd, am going to come into the picture and judge between sheep and sheep. In fact, I'm going to judge between fat sheep and lean sheep. Got any fat sheep out there? Well, you're in a heap of trouble. God says, I'm going to come into the picture. And some of you sheep, he says, you gotten fat. You know how you got fat? You always had to be first. You always had to get to the green grass before anybody else. You always had to get to the still waters before anybody else got there. In fact, he goes on to describe how you've butted and you've thrust and you get the lean sheep and the weak sheep and you knock them out of your way so you can get there first. And he said, not only were you not content with that, but you had to get the best grass before they could get there, and then you trample down all the other grass so that the rest of them couldn't get any grass. You went to the deep water. You got the nice, clean, clear drink of water, and then you trampled around in the bottom of the stream to muddy up the water. You fouled the rest of the water so that the rest of the sheep have to drink the old muddy stuff. You fat sheep. I will destroy you. I will judge you fat sheep. So there is a word of prophecy against the shepherds, and there is a word that God is going to come into the picture, do the work of a shepherd, and he will judge between sheep and sheep. And then we come to the third section, down in verse 23, of how God is going to do this. The question is God going to do this directly? Is God going to come literally, supernaturally? Is he going to come down? Well, yes, he is. He's going to come. The very presence of God is going to come to his flock. But notice starting in verse 23, we have it explained that it will not be directly. He will come through a mediator. There will be a person that represents God to the sheep. And that person in verse 23 is David. My servant David, notice in verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, the God of my sheep, and my servant David, a prince, a ruler among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will give them David. Now, what's unique about David? David, of course, second king of Israel, but David was a shepherd king, right? He knew what it was to watch sheep. In other words, God took David from watching sheep, shepherding sheep, to shepherding his people. He just changed flock, same job, just a new flock. He was the man after God's own heart. Not perfect, as we well know, with the matter of Bathsheba, but still the man who ruled like God would rule. The one who did the will of God. And so Ezekiel is prophesying that God's going to come. Once you put the first batch of shepherds out of business, God will come and be your shepherd, and he's going to shepherd you through this person called David. He'll be your prince. He'll be your ruler. In verse 25, he goes on to say that he'll make a covenant with the people. That's got to be a new covenant, by the way. Old covenant's in effect already. I'm going to make a covenant with my people. And I will promise them safety. They will, look at verse 25. They can sleep in the woods. Sheep sleeping in the woods. That's how safe they'll be. There'll be no wild beasts to prey upon them. No one to attack them. I'm promising them this place of safety. Verse 26, it's a place of blessing. In fact, he says there'll be showers of blessing. If you ever wonder where we get that hymn by that name, here's where it comes from. I will promise them showers of blessing. We sing in the psalm, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. I'll shower my blessing on them. It'll be a place of immense fruitfulness. Look in verse 27. The tree of the field shall yield its fruit. The earth shall yield its increase. They'll be safe. They'll know that I am the Lord. I've broken the bands of their bondage, their yoke. I've delivered them out of the places where they've been enslaved. And notice, I will do it through David. Through David. Okay. That's basically the material that is in this particular text. What is it talking about? What's going on? There's basically two schools of thought that approach this and try to give an answer that I feel fails to reach the mark. One school of thought says that this is simply talking about what is happening historically in the time of Ezekiel and the times that followed through the next few hundred years. In other words, the fact is, as we have seen, Judah is indeed about to be scattered throughout all the Gentile world. God's people are going to be out there in captivity. There's going to be this huge number brought to Babylon. They'll be there for some 70 years until they are freed by King Cyrus. And little by little, you know, they went back under Zerubbabel. They came back to the area where Israel used to be, back to where Jerusalem once stood, and they began to rebuild. They rebuild the foundation of the temple, then don't hit a lick for about 50 years till God stirs up the prophets to get them going again. They finally finish the temple. Nehemiah comes back after about 100 years after the first bunch gets back to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem so that Jerusalem can be inhabited again. In other words, yes, they did come back from the Gentile world. They did trickle back in, so to speak. They did come back to the mountains of Israel. But the problem, if that's all that we're talking about here, it just falls so far short of what Ezekiel is describing in this text. Where is the change of shepherds? The shepherds in Jesus' day, I'm talking about the shepherds of Israel, the scribes, the priests. Are they any better morally than the folks prior to Ezekiel's day? It's the same old story, isn't it? In fact, it was the priest, you remember, Caiaphas in particular, the ringleader, that conspires to put Jesus to death. These are not godly men. In fact, you can see from what Caiaphas says in John chapter 11. We may look at that in just a moment. But after they're discussing, I mean, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead right outside of town. And so Caiaphas gets the council together and says, what are we going to do about this guy? And Caiaphas says, oh, you know nothing at all. You idiots. You know nothings. And that is exactly how the attitude of shepherds towards the sheep. They're a bunch of idiots. They say the people know nothing. They're a bunch of numbskulls. They're dumb as sheep. They didn't love the sheep. They didn't care for the sheep. They cared for themselves. In fact, Caiaphas says, don't you guys realize? Are you so dumb you can't see the handwriting on the wall? We got to do something about this guy. We got to put him to death. And they would say, well, what charges? It doesn't matter. It's better that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation perish. Because if we don't do something about him, the Romans are going to come down here and destroy this nation, and we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our jobs. It's the same business as usual when it comes to the shepherds of Israel. And where is the blessing? You see, people in Jesus' day knew that something was terribly wrong. They were back in the land as God had promised. But where's this blessing? Where's this wonderful kingdom? Where's the showers of blessing? Something's wrong. And what's wrong is that that's not the correct interpretation. The other school of thought says, well, you see, that school of thought says it's all past. It's all back there for Ezekiel's day. The other school of thought says it's all future. It's out in the millennial age when Christ comes back and reigns on an earthly throne from Jerusalem. Then Israel will be regathered to the land, and then we'll see all of these things that are predicted here happen. I know that's what they teach because I have right here with me this morning my genuine, authorized, New Scofield Reference Edition Bible. And he says, this is the heading to chapter 34. I keep it, I use it just because I usually read what he says to know what I don't want to say. Anyway, but here's what he says. The heading to this chapter is the prediction of events to take place at the end of the age when Israel is again in her own land. In other words, Scofield is saying to you and me, this chapter has nothing to do with us. It has to do with that millennial age when Israel once again is the center of the world, center of the universe, as it were, when Christ is reigning on his throne there in Jerusalem. Nathan was telling me when he was at Tennessee Temple, a bastion of fundamentalist thought, that the way it was explained is that these Old Testament prophets, it was sort of like the New Testament age. The age we're living in is a valley. And they were looking from their standpoint across to the future, and they're seeing the millennium. It's up on their level, but they couldn't see the valley in between. That the Old Testament prophets were not seeing our age, and so they were not speaking of things happening in our age. Somebody should have told the apostles about that, because they are constantly quoting the Old Testament prophets and applying it to their day, which is, by the way, our day. They are applying those prophecies to the last days. And the last days are not the days right before the second coming of Christ. It's the whole New Testament era. We're living in the last days, and we have been since the time of Christ. God, who in times past spoke by the prophets, hath in these last days, says the author of Hebrews, spoken by his Son. We're in the last days. And so you understand that rather than looking at this as simply applying to the past, just the historical events that are about to happen in Ezekiel's time, or to some far-off distant future, we don't know how far, but it's the millennial age to come, what I'm going to try to convince you of is that this is talking about the age of Messiah. This is the age when God's Son, David, reigns over His people. Now, will Scripture bear this out? Is this a correct interpretation? Does this work in practice? Well, let's look at the elements. First of all, as we said, what is being prophesied is that there's one group of shepherds being put out of business. Did that happen in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. I cannot give the amount of time that I would like to the subject because it is such a vast one, but I'll just sketch it out for you. In Matthew 21, starting about verse 33, we have this parable of husbandmen, renters, tenant farmers, who have rented out a vineyard. By the way, this vineyard in its description, it's got a wall around it, it's got a wine press in the middle of it, is almost precisely identical to the description Isaiah has of the same thing where he clearly says this is Israel. So we have tenant farmers. Again, just like in the case of shepherds over a flock, here we have the same idea except this time with an agricultural metaphor. This is the tenant farmer who has rented out this vineyard and he is doing it on the shares. Keith knows what I'm talking about. I'm not sure the rest of you city folks know. But you pay your rent by paying a proportion of the crop. We farm back home. We farm wheat and maize and so forth on the thirds. We farm cotton on the quarters.
city folks, what can you say? Anyway, all right. Anyway, you pay part of your crop as a payment, as rent. Okay? That's the deal. They've rented the vineyard with the idea that they owe a portion of the fruit at the end of the year. All right, you know the story. I'm sure I have to explain it. The end of the year rolls around, and the owner sends his servant to collect his rent. And what do? They see the servant coming, and they says in verse 35, they beat one of them. He sent them another. They killed him. They sent another. They stoned him. And finally, the owner says, I'll send my son in verse 37. Surely they'll reverence my son. Well, they see the son coming, and they says, well, here's the heir. In other words, this is the guy who's going to inherit the thing. Let's kill him, and we can seize the inheritance. It'll be our vineyard. We don't have to owe anybody anything. You see the spirit of these shepherds? So, verse 40, Jesus asks a question. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen, to those tenant farmers? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let his vineyard out unto other husbandmen, other farmers, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. He's going to take the vineyard away from them. He's going to destroy them, and he's going to give it to others who will pay him his rent. Get it? He'll take it from them and give it to others. You say, well, you're reading too much into this. I don't think so, because look at verse 43. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. He's talking here to the scribes and the Pharisees, the shepherds, you see. The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. Fellas, you're about to lose your jobs. The flock is going to be required at your hand. God's saying, hand it over. I'm putting you out of business. And I'm delivering my people, my flock, into the hands of others who will render me my due. Do you see it here? I'm just giving you a sampling that this is what Jesus is saying when he's pronouncing those woes. Go to Luke chapter 11. You do realize that Jesus uttered these scathing woes, or we would say curses, upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, these were the men who were the rabbis, the teachers of Israel. In fact, at one part in Matthew 23, he tells his disciples, they sit in Moses' seat. They're speaking for Moses. They're the remnant of that old office of judge that was set up in Moses' day. These men are sitting in Moses' seat, so respect the office. Do what they tell you, but don't live like they live. And here's the reason. Luke 11, in verse 52. This is at the end of a long line of woes, and it's to lawyers. Woe unto you, lawyers. Yeah, okay, I'm not going to go there. Okay, but keep in mind that a lawyer in Jesus' day was a rabbi, a teacher of the law of Moses. The law was not only the civil religious law, it was the civil law, okay? So these are the men who teach the law of Moses. They are lawyers, all right? Woe unto you, lawyers, he says, and this is at the end of a long line of them here, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. Notice that Jesus is talking about entering into something. And you fellas, he says, have got the key. You've got the key of knowledge. Well, what's he talking about entering into? He's talking about entering into the kingdom. And you've got the key. And instead of opening the door of the kingdom to the people, you refused to go in, and you stood in the door hindering everybody you could to keep them from going in. You had the keys. What does keys represent? I give you the keys to my car. I give you the authority to use my car, right? God had given them the keys. They understood the law. They should have been pointing the people to the Messiah, saying, there he is. This is the fellow that the prophet spoke of. And instead, what are they doing? Everything in their power to dissuade the people. And Jesus is saying, you have the keys. And instead of opening the door, you slammed the door and you locked it shut. You did everything in your power. You wouldn't go into the kingdom, and you did everything in your power to keep others. Does it then surprise you that Jesus, sitting around the campfire, I'm visioning this in my mind, sitting around the campfire with his disciples one night, asked them a question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, A plus, Peter. But not because you figured this out, but because the Father has revealed this unto you. Flesh and blood hath not taught you this. The Father in heaven has revealed it. And behold, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And what you bind will be bound in heaven. What you loose will be loosed in heaven. Now I know our Catholic neighbors go to seed on this point. They want to say, well, that's exclusively Peter, and this is Peter, the first Pope of Rome, and all this nonsense, and he's talking about some sort of apostolic succession and all of that. Get that silly idea out of your head. What Jesus is saying is that I am going to take the keys from them, and I'm giving them to you, Peter, and you, James, and you, John. You will bind. You see, this is rabbinical talk. Go read the Talmud sometime. Go down to the library. Don't buy it. Don't buy a copy. Don't waste your money. But go down to the library and read the Talmud. It is full of things like Rabbi so-and-so binds you to this. Rabbi so-and-so looses you from this. Binding and loosing is rabbinical talk. It's how they describe putting a duty on someone that's binding them, or saying you don't have to do that is loosing them. And Jesus is simply saying, I'm going to give you the keys. You see, we've always had the idea he just sort of manufactured those keys out of thin air or pulled them out of his pocket. What he's saying, I'm taking them away from the folks that have the keys now, and I'm putting them in your hands so you will faithfully execute the office of shepherd. And they did bind and loose, didn't they? Look at the Council of Jerusalem. The question is, do we bind the Gentiles to the duty of circumcision? And what did they decide? We loose them from that duty. That's exactly what the apostles did. Now, that doesn't mean that they in any way took the place of Jesus, but in the apostolic office, they are representing Christ, and they are delivering the commandments of Christ. Just read 1 Corinthians 14. That's the tongues passage, you know. Y'all know that one, okay? And Paul is saying, okay, you got these prophets there. First of all, he says you got somebody who speaks in tongues. There's no interpreter. Just shut up. And said, thirdly, if there's prophets there wanting to talk, two or three at the most. And I'm sure these guys are sitting there saying, who do you think you are? We're prophets. We have the gift of tongues. God speaks through us. What are you doing telling us? What if I'm number four that day? And I just got to hold my peace. I've just got to sit here and be quiet. Who gives you the right, Paul, to tell us here in Corinth how we're supposed to do what we're doing? Look at the last verses of chapter 14. He says, if you're spiritual, then you will recognize that what I've given you is the commandments of the Lord. This is not Paul's commandment. This is Christ's commandment for his people. All I'm saying is what Ezekiel is prophesying in the first section of this is exactly what happened when Jesus came upon the scene, took the keys away from one group and gave them to another. There's a restructuring of the whole system. And in the little bit of time I have left, it's going quickly. God said, I'll come and be your shepherd. I won't do it directly. I'll do it through a mediator, through a go-between. I'll give you David. David, is there anyone who, I know we have these, especially from the fundamentalist mindset, that everything has to be taken literally if it's possible to do so. Is there anybody out there that believes that God is someday going to raise David from the dead and give him to be the ruler of the people? Is that what's being said? Surely they know better than that. They know that not just here, but three other places in the Old Testament, the Messiah is identified by the name David. In Jeremiah, in Hosea, as well as here in Ezekiel. David, as they well knew, they were not looking for David in the flesh when Jesus asked them the question, whose son will Messiah be? They didn't say Jesse. They said David's son.
They knew that the promise for the Messiah was a seed of David, David's descendant. And so the figure of David is being used to speak of the coming Messiah. Do I have to go in any deeper than that? You're convinced of that fact? That we're not talking about literal David coming back from the dead. We're talking about great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And when Jesus, in John chapter 10, says, everybody that ever came before me was a thief and a robber. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the, not a, the good shepherd. Don't you just suppose that those Jews who knew Ezekiel 34, who knew that God had promised them a good shepherd, David, to be the good one, a good shepherd instead of those wicked shepherds. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, don't you suppose all sorts of bells and whistles went off in their minds? They're saying, he's claiming to be this person, the person Ezekiel's talking about. And you go on in the chapter and you'll see that they began to charge him. You believe you and the Father are one, don't you? Yes, he's the good shepherd. You say, well, why is he a good shepherd? Well, from the standpoint of the sheep, the shepherd that feeds me rather than eats me, that's a good one. The shepherd that when I get sick and when I break a leg comes and puts a splint and puts medicine in my, that's a good one. And especially the shepherd that when the wolf comes, when danger comes, when death comes to devour me, the shepherd that interposes himself between the danger and me, and the shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. That's a good one. That's a good one. I'm going to stay with this shepherd. You can have those. I don't want those. This one who will die for me. How much will he serve sheep? He'll give his life for them. And in the giving of his life, there is this covenant Ezekiel's talking about, this covenant of peace, this covenant of blessing. As Jesus in the Last Supper takes the cup, this is the New Testament, this new covenant in my blood. There's a new structure, a new nation is formed. Because you see, the builders took this building stone. They looked it over. They said, you know, this thing is so flawed, this stone has no place in our building. And they cast it out into the bone pile. And God took the stone that the builders refused, discarded, and he made it the head of the corner of this new structure. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, men like Peter, John, Ezekiel, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. And we come as living stones, says O Rocky himself. In 1 Peter chapter 1, O Rocky, you know Peter the rock? Says we come as a living stone to be placed on this foundation. We're a building, we're a temple. But we're alive. God is dwelling in his temple, all right. But his temple is not made with bricks and stones over there in the Middle East. It's made of the lives of his people. He's going to seek them out. The good shepherd seeks lost sheep. Oh, I'm sent, he says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We got a good example of that, old Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, chief of the publicans, up the tree, wanting to see Jesus. Short guy, I identify with him. We see eye to eye. Up the tree. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. I got to eat in your house today. At the end of the meal, that old covetous publican stood up and said, if I robbed anybody, I'll pay him back four times. And I'll give half my goods to feed the poor. And Jesus said, salvation come to this house today. For the Son of Man is sent to seek and to save that which was lost. The scribes and Pharisees wouldn't have touched a publican with a 10-foot pole. And Jesus is bringing him. Bringing him back. Bringing him where? Bringing him to a fold. Jesus said there'll be one fold, one shepherd. Not going to have two folds. Not going to have the Gentile fold over here and the Jewish fold over here. You know, white folks over here, black folks over here, that kind of thing. One fold. One fold, one shepherd. Well, what about us Gentiles? I don't have one corpuscle of Jewish blood in my veins, as far as I know. What about us? Other sheep I have, he says, which are not of those, not of this fold. Them also must I bring. He's not going to stand at the gate and say, you know, little Bo Peep lost her sheep, doesn't know where to find them. Leave them alone. They'll come home. I don't know who wrote that. They didn't want to know one doggone thing about sheep. That's all I know. They're not coming home, folks. You're going to find them. You're going to have to go get them. You're going to have to go seek them. You have to bring them. That's the ministry of Christ in our age. Any of you lost today? Lost? You say, well, preacher, I guess I'd just sit here and wait for Jesus to come. Jesus has come. Because you see, Jesus comes to you in the preaching of His Word. That's what we see throughout the New Testament. That as His servants take His message out into the world, it's as if Jesus Himself is standing there talking to you. That's what Paul wrote to Ephesus. You heard from Jesus. Jesus came to you, he says. Jesus never set foot physically in Ephesus. But His servants did. Paul did. To Corinth, he said, we plead with you. We pray you in Christ's stead. It's as if Jesus was standing in this spot. In the stead of Christ. We're His ambassadors. We're His representatives. We're His servants. We're delivering to you His message. Christ has come to you today. You say, well, what about those folks out there on the highway? Not talking about them. I'm talking about you. Under the sound of the gospel message, Christ has come. Christ is calling you. Seeking lost sheep, will you hear His voice? His sheep do. My sheep hear my voice. They come to me, they follow me. I've seen on the plains of Wyoming a sheep shearing camp with about 10,000 head of sheep. Four or five flocks the shepherds have brought into the sheep shearing camp in the spring. A gigantic mass. You ever got an idea of what 10,000 sheep look like? A sea of sheep, almost as far as you can see. And when they're through shearing one fellow's flock, he simply gets on his horse with his dogs and strikes out across the prairie. And out of that mass of sheep, his flock separates themselves and follow him out across the prairie. He calls, and they come because they hear His voice. Oh, I want to tell you about a good shepherd. Where's your situation? What's your problem? The wild beast trying to eat you up? They after you in bondage? My friend, if you're lost today, you are, whether you know it or not. I want to tell you about the good shepherd. One who lays down his life for his sheep. You're his. You'll hear. You'll say, yeah, he's mine, and I'm his. And I will follow this shepherd for the rest of my life. And you fat sheep out there, you better watch out. Fat sheep. Sheep who don't look a thing like the good shepherd. The good shepherd who gives his life for sheep. Sheep, fat sheep that have butted the lean sheep away so they can always get there first. So they can make sure that their needs are taken care of because the whole world revolves around the fat sheep. Your shepherd knows your heart. You're not going to have sheep act like that. He's a good shepherd. So may we rejoice today. I hope that in the story of Ezekiel 34, that if you're Christ today, that you have heard your story. You say, "That's me, preacher. I was a wandering sheep." How does the old song go? I can't quote it all. "I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I was out there wandering, going my own way. But a shepherd came by, sought me out, found me, drew me unto himself, brought me into this place of blessing." Oh, we hadn't even talked about that, have we? This wonderful land. You see, Israel was a typical nation. Their kings were typical, their battles were typical, their wars were typical. Their temple was typical, their city was typical. Their land was typical. You say, you don't believe Jesus, you don't go reign on the throne of David there in Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, I do. I believe he's right there today. He's sitting on David's throne. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter, David being a prophet, David's rotting away in the grave. David being a prophet said God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. It's his throne he's sitting on. You say, but he's got to sit on it in Jerusalem. He is. It's not this one around here, not that one over in the Middle East. It's the Jerusalem above, the city that Abraham was looking for. He wandered through that land looking for a city that had foundations. You say he was looking for a land. Yeah, he was, says Hebrews 11. A better land, a better country, a heavenly country. There's our destination, folks. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. There's that day. Showers of blessing. Oh, we got a little tribulation. We got a little wilderness to go through here for now and then. But oh my, that place, John describes it in Revelation 21. No more sorrow, no more death. Sheep get to sleep in the woods and not be afraid. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we would be knocked off our feet by the wonder of salvation, the wonder of blessing in Christ, the wonder of what you've done for us through him, and the wonder of what lies ahead for us in glory. That, Father, we don't know why, but you gave us to your Son as his sheep, and he sought us, and he bought us, and he brought us. And those that he loved them unto the end. He laid down his life for the sake of his flock to deliver them from sin, to deliver them from the destruction and damnation that lay ahead. Father, thank you for a Savior like that. Oh, Father, he's the good one. He's the good one. And we who know him, Father, may we never stray. May we never wander. May our eyes be fixed on him. May we follow in his steps. Let us not think that we can own his name, mouth a profession, but live the life of a fat sheep. Lord, may we walk like our Savior walked, in lowliness, in humility of mind, with the heart of a servant, giving rather than taking, serving rather than ruling. And Lord, if those who know you not today, I pray that this day their eyes might be opened to behold the beauty of Christ, to see that he is precisely, precisely what their soul is thirsting for and aching for. That they've tried to fill that void with everything but Jesus, with pleasure, with things, with people, with sin, and nothing fills that void because it's in the shape of Jesus Christ. Lord, may this be the day that they cry out to him, that they turn and they flee, and that they flee into the arms of the Good Shepherd. May this be the day they hear his voice, and they follow because they know that voice. Do it for Jesus' sake. We ask it. Amen.